You know, over the years, I have talked a lot about discipleship to Jesus because discipleship really does define our role better than the word Christian. And it's sad for that. I don't mean that the word Christian should be disused or that we shouldn't call ourselves Christians. We most certainly are, if indeed we are Christ followers, because that's what the word means. What I'm getting at here is that the word Christian has been so overused and misunderstood and misapplied. Anyone who seems to be a God-fearing person is dubbed a Christian in the religious world or even in the secular world, and that's just not how it is. Disciple, however, is very specific. A disciple is a student or a pupil, and it demands that he follows a certain teacher and that teacher's teaching. So it's very specific, whereas Christian can be broadly applied, disciple is rather specifically applied. We're told in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master." Well, all Christians should strive to be like the teacher. In fact, what is the point of being a disciple, or a student, or a follower, if you're not actively conforming to the one whom you're following and learning from, and taking the name of? So we never become the teacher of the teacher any more than the slave becomes the master of the master. The roles never equalize. They never reverse. Jesus is our teacher. He is our master, and that remains in that direction forever. He remains supreme over us always. And that's a good thing. John chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus says very succinctly, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Jesus understands his role, doesn't deny it, and he doesn't have doubts about it. And this is not an arrogant or conceited thing for him to say here, you know, that I am your Lord and teacher, because, well, it's true. And also, it is necessary in order for him to lead us. Imagine if he said something different than that. "I don't know that I am your teacher, and I'm really not sure who your leader is, but make sure you follow him, whoever he is," or, you know, something ambiguous like that. Well, what would we do with that? We would have no one to follow, and we would have no one to teach us authoritatively. So this is significant, though, in the point of Jesus as teacher. How did he qualify himself, or how was he qualified as a teacher? Well, we find out that he made himself a perfect student of his Father. How did he qualify as Lord? Well, because he made himself an ideal servant of his Father. This isn't just clever wordplay we're talking about here. Being a disciple made him an excellent teacher, excellent leader, and an excellent example. He learned the things in which he suffered. We'll look at that verse later. And so he learned through the process of obedience to his Father how best to serve him. And he wasn't just sent by the Father, but he imitated his Father. He was a student of his Father and an admirer of his Father in the capacity of his role as the Son of God. And he never equals or replaces or supersedes his Father, but he does become like him. In fact, Paul clarifies all that if you want to check it out sometime. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27 and 28. Paul talks there, and he says that Jesus, in receiving all authority from his Father, did not receive authority over the Father. The Father, in giving all authority to his Son, gave him authority over all the Father owns, but not over the Father himself. It's really important to see that. The teacher never becomes the teacher of the teacher, or the student, rather, never becomes the teacher of the teacher, is what I said earlier. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we see that Jesus was the radiance of his Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. That phrase, exact representation, literally comes from a Greek word, which transliterated means character. He was the character of his Father. He was the exact representation, the exact character of his Father, a perfect reflection, a perfect likeness. And it says in John 14, verse 7 through 10, he says to his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Why is that? Well, because he imitated the Father. He was a disciple to the Father. And so he bore the Father's likeness in himself. Why am I saying all this? Well, we struggle with discipleship. That's one reason why I'm saying it. We need to know what discipleship is. We need to know what it means, what it looks like, what it demands of us. But I'm also saying this because we have a friend in Jesus who offers an ideal and universal example of what discipleship should look like. So we can look at each other in as much as we follow Christ, but the first one we should be looking at is Christ himself. And if you're going to take your discipleship seriously, which I strongly recommend that you do, Well, then you're going to have to look at the greatest disciple of all. And that wouldn't be any one of us. And it will never be any one of us. But it was most certainly Jesus himself. Have you ever had a boss that makes you do something difficult and unpleasant that he would never do himself or she would never do herself? Anyone ever have a boss like that? You don't have to raise your hand. I'm just asking you rhetorically. Of course, you probably have. Okay? And so, there's some horrible bosses out there. This is from that show, that picture there, horrible bosses. Seemed fitting. On the other hand, I had a boss when I started working in retail. One of the first stores I went to, I had an assistant manager who taught everyone. He was the trainer. And in fact, I later on became an assistant manager, so I appreciated his role. And so here I am, a new employee, and I'm going to the store, and one of our jobs as an employee is all the men had a roster of who cleaned the toilets. And that was just part of the thing. Everyone cleaned the toilets except for the store manager. He was the only one exempt. And so the assistant manager takes me into the men's room, and he shows me, this is how you clean a toilet, and he starts cleaning the toilet. I know that sounds kind of, maybe crude in a way, what I'm saying here, but I am still talking about that powerful example here many years later. He showed me. He didn't just say, go clean the toilets, although he could have. He showed me how to do it. And that way I knew exactly what he wanted, I knew exactly how to do it, and I knew exactly what the expectations were. Let's think about that. A boss who just says, go do this thing that he's never showed you how to do, well, he's just being a boss. But he's not being a real leader in that sense. Jesus never asks us to do what he has not already done. And first of all, what he has done is far more than anything that he has asked us to do. And whatever he's asked us to do that we can do, he's done far better. John chapter 8, verse 29, he says, I always please the Father. He's not bragging there, but it's true. He always did please the Father. That's what makes him such an ideal role model, the ideal role model. We can't do that. We don't do that. We haven't done that. He did perfectly what we have to learn and struggle with and sometimes fail at. And that, yet he holds himself up as an ideal example. He says, do this as I have done. You might even say, and I don't mean to be crude here, but Jesus has shown us the dirty work of discipleship. He's shown us how to clean toilets, if that's what it takes. He's shown us how to take care of, the things that need to get done. He's shown us how to confront difficult situations and difficult people, difficult subjects. He's shown us how to do all those kinds of things. So when Jesus says, be my disciples, what he's really saying is, follow after my discipleship. Disciple yourself after my discipleship. So he's giving us something to follow there, giving us something to know. And it is important to know and to keep up in front that Jesus does understand our struggle. We ought never to say, he doesn't understand me, because most certainly he does. In fact, we are the ones in a constant learning process to understand him and what he did and what he continues to do for us. If anyone understands anyone, it's him understanding us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 through 18, that Tom had read for us there. I had Tom read all that, so I didn't have to. Thank you, Tom. And so what this passage does for us, though, is it shows us what he did for us, what Jesus did for us. He became flesh and blood, and he partook of what we are going through right now. He didn't just say from heaven, I want you all to be faithful, I want you all to be good, and I'll see you in heaven when you are. He didn't do that. He came down to us and said, this is what it looks like to be faithful. This is what it looks like to be good. This is what it looks like to serve, and so on. So he became one of us so that he could identify with us, but also to intercede for us, because he knows exactly what we are going through, even more so than we do. Now, we are the ones who are struggling to become like him in order to identify with him and serve him. He has mastered what it means to be human, and we are struggling to follow the master in what it means to be perfectly human. We have never mastered what the teacher has mastered, not in this life. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, if you'd like to read with me. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. There's a lot that's been said on this verse. I think a lot that has been said in error, honestly. A lot of people run to this verse and they say, see, even Jesus had to learn how to obey God. It's not really what that verse means. What it really means is that Jesus had to prove that he obeyed God or prove that he was obedient. He already knew how to obey God. That's how come he never fell. That's how come he never made a mistake. You and I learn things through trial and error, right? We all do. Whether you're learning a new sport or a new hobby or maybe a new computer program or just maybe a new season of life like parenting or marriage or something like that, not in that order. And so you look at that and you say, well, I'm learning something new. Well, there's going to be some trial and error involved in that. It's going to be some trial and error because you didn't know everything that was expected of you up front. Jesus, however, did know everything that was expected of him and did that perfectly. So what it means then is not that he learned obedience in the way that we learn obedience, but that he had to prove his obedience through what he experienced and what he suffered. He had to prove himself worthy of followership. Why would we follow a man who is not proven? Why would we follow a man who doesn't know what to do? Why would we follow a man who really doesn't know what we're going through? Who just says go and, you know, basically, as we said earlier, clean toilets or some other task, and he doesn't really show us how it's to be done. Hebrews chapter 4, if you're still there in Hebrews, verse 14 through 16, says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, because that is so, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us hold fast our confession is another way of saying, let us fulfill our discipleship to him. Let us complete our discipleship to him, which requires, of course, on our part, some confidence. We have to have confidence in the one who's leading us. Otherwise, why would we follow him? If he's not believable, if he's not credible, if he hasn't led by example, why would we follow him? But it also means that we want to have endurance in what we're doing because we have to follow through with what we started. We have to see it to its end. That's what endurance means, is seeing whatever it is you started to its completion. We haven't completed this yet. If we were complete, well, we'd be dead and we'd be in heaven with God, hopefully, right? We would be out of this life and out of this context. But the fact that we're still here means we're not done. So we have some things to do here. We have to give our confidence to the leader. We have to give endurance to the calling that he called us in, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Jesus, of course, stands as a forerunner for us and beckoning us to come, at the same time walking alongside us as an example and a mentor. Some of us men are in a leadership class having to do with elder work, and we've studied the idea of a mentor, and so it's going to sound familiar to you men who I'm talking about there. A mentor is someone who's already been through what you and I are now experiencing. Mentors show us where to go, they show us how to live, and they encourage us not to give up. They've already walked in the way we're going. That's what a mentor is. It's not exactly the same as a leader, although mentors are often leaders as well. But mentoring is kind of like you see in the picture, someone putting their arm around their shoulder and saying, you can do this. I've done it too. I've already been there, and I'll show you the way, and I'll show you how it's to be done. We look in the scripture about older men teaching younger men, older women teaching younger women. Well, what's that really saying? Well, be a mentor to them. Don't just preach to them. Don't just tell them how to do it and then walk away. Show them. Put your arm around them, so to speak, whether literally or figuratively, and say, I've been there. I know what this is like. Let me guide you through this process. Just as we ought to listen to our mentors and examples in our lives, how much more should we listen to Jesus, who is now in heaven and is now saying to us, you got this, you can do this, I'm with you, listen to me, I know how this is, I know how difficult it is, but you can get through this. I've been there, I've gone through this myself, I've already walked in the way that you are going. And since Jesus served perfectly as a man, he becomes an ideal teacher for man. If you think about that name that he uses of himself, Son of Man, what he refers to there is himself as an ideal specimen or a role model for all of man, all of humanity, all people. John chapter 3, verse 31. Oops, that's not the verse I wanted. Where did I, my verse disappeared, sorry. John chapter 3, verse 31, Jesus says there, something I'm going to have to read. John 3, verse 31. He says, and this is John the Baptist speaking of Jesus, actually, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So he says there, you know, the nature of Jesus and where he's come from. We've never been to heaven. Jesus not only dwells there now, but he came from heaven to dwell on earth. I want you to think about the implication there. He came from something better than what we've even known in our existence. He came from something that we cannot even comprehend on our own. And so when we talk about, well, Jesus doesn't understand, or, you know, Jesus doesn't see what it's like and to live the life I have to lead, and, you know, Jesus doesn't get it, you know, my earthly circumstances. Are you kidding me? He's come from somewhere better than you can even comprehend. He knows exactly what you're going through. Not only has he been here, but he's been somewhere and is now somewhere that you can't even comprehend, that I cannot either. And showing us how to live rightly on the earth, he gives us a glimpse of what it already exists in heaven. I don't know what the Father looks like, but I do know what Jesus looks like. I mean, in faith, I can see him. I can see his character. I can see his virtue. I can hear his words. I can see Jesus through the faith that is given to me in the Scripture. I don't know what angels look like, but I've seen Jesus, and Jesus is even better than the angels. I don't know what we will look like in glory, but we've seen Jesus, and we're told, now my verse here, that we will look like him. 1 John chapter 3, 2, John says that. We are children of God, if indeed we are in Christ, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We will be glorified. We will be made perfect. And you're saying, well, that's a great thing. I'm looking forward to that, as you should. But at the same time, there is a responsibility on your part. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So there's a responsibility on your part to prepare yourself, or to maintain preparation if you want. Maintain yourself. So before you and I pin our hopes on being with Jesus in heaven, we need to follow him. We need to model ourselves after him right now. And that begs the question then, what does God in heaven want of every person on earth? And the simple answer is, follow the heavenly example of Jesus, his son. But let's take a moment to flesh that out as to what that really means. What did Jesus teach us? Well, one thing he taught us was, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This comes out of Matthew 22, verse 36 and 37, where someone said, said, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? And that's how Jesus answers. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's another lesson. But the fact that Jesus was recognized as teacher shows that he already had proven authority and proven credentials. We cannot imagine Jesus telling us this passage or this commandment here without him having done it himself. He's not just pointing over to something to be done and said, well, do that. Let me know when that's done. He does it himself. He does not offer the greatest commandment without following it himself. Jesus loved the Father not just better than you and I love him, but better than we're even capable of comprehending how to love the Father. If I could just say so, this is my understanding. You don't have to agree with this. My understanding of the big picture here is that the reason for the world, the reason for mankind, the reason for the plan of salvation, and the reason for everything that's going on right now is to show how much Jesus loves his Father. Jesus set all this in motion. Jesus is the one that created the world, set everything in motion, created man, and then provided himself as a sacrifice for man so that we could be the gift for his Father. Something to think about. Think about ourselves as a gift from the Son of God to his Father, the one thing that the Father could not create on his own. Just let that sink in. How important we are to Jesus, and how important the Father is to Jesus. How much he loved his Father. Jesus did not act on his own initiative or his own will, but he acted on God's initiative and with God's will. We see that, for example, in John chapter 5, verse 30, where he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And that speaks of motive and intent. Jesus did not just do the right thing. He also did it with the right heart. In fact, I'll go so far as to say is that you can't really do the right thing without the right heart. You can do the right thing in action, but it won't be truly right if the heart is not involved, if the heart is not there. You see, sometimes people still, this is more popular, years ago, but the WWJD, what would Jesus do? And that's a good thing to think about. What would Jesus do? I'd like to up that just a little bit to why would Jesus do it? What drives him? What compels him? What inspires him to do what he did? And the reason is because Jesus always sought his Father's best interest. You think about Peter, for example, in Matthew 16, 21 through 23, where Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be delivered up and I'm going to be killed and the third day I'm going to rise again. And Peter pulls him aside and begins to rebuke him. Can you imagine the audacity of Peter pulling aside the Son of God and telling him that you're mistaken or that this shouldn't happen this way? That really you need to alter your plan. I've got a better idea of what should happen and your idea, isn't it? And just imagine that. And then what Jesus does to him and says, Satan, get behind me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's, really on your own. So there was Jesus's way and then there's Peter's way, right? And I know that all of us can relate to Peter in this way because we've probably all done this to God at some point. We're pulled him aside and said, God, I know that you meant well. But really, you didn't see things from my way, and I've got a little bit better perspective than you do on this or that. We want to set our mind on God's will because that's what our greatest disciple did, and we want to imitate him. Look at what Jesus says of the Jews here, specifically those who refuse to believe in him. He says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is remarkable because the Jews all claimed that they were God's children, that they were children of Abraham, followers of God the Father. And yet Jesus says, nope, you're not, because you hunger after worldly things and you take pleasure in worldly glory. And so the point that we're making here, really that Jesus is making, is that you can't follow Jesus and the world at the same time. Doesn't that just make sense? You certainly can't follow Jesus and Satan at the same time. You have to set your mind on what Jesus set his mind on, and that is the will of God. And Jesus did not just talk about serving his Father and representing him well. He actually did that. Again, the right attitude always evidences itself in the right action. So what did Jesus do to serve him? Well, he spoke reverently and respectfully about God. Remember when he's teaching his disciples to pray there in Matthew 6, verse 9, he says, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed or sacred be your name. Keep in mind, this is the same Jesus who was later accused of blasphemy against his Father. And so he spoke very highly and very reverently and respectfully of God. He exercised genuine love for people. He always said and did what was in their best interest, which also is in the will of the Father. He didn't cater to their wants. He didn't try to become popular, didn't try to become friends with everyone, but he always served everyone's needs. And not everyone even liked that, by the way, but that wasn't the point. The point is that he did what was best for them. And in doing so, he put others ahead of himself. He took time to teach and explain things. He took time to praise people. Sometimes he had to take time to rebuke people, as was needed. He healed many who were suffering. Peter characterizes Jesus as, in Acts 10, verse 38, says he went about doing good. I mean, his whole life, that's what he did. He went about doing good. Jesus was grateful and appreciative to both God and other people. He thanked God in his prayers, and he was touched by people's faith and genuine love. And he expressed that, he showed that, he responded to that. Jesus lived and loved and served with dignity and humility. John 1:14 says that he was full of grace and truth. These are the things that he expects of his disciples: reverence, love, sacrifice, gratitude, service. You say, well, why should he expect those of us? Because he did those already for us. He showed us the way. He did those in his own life. He showed us how they are to be done. Jesus did not seek the approval of men, but he always sought the approval of God, because he recognized that human approval is far inferior to divine approval. People seek the approval of men because of different reasons. Here's some that I put up on the screen. Because of peer pressure, what we might call group conformity or groupthink, as it might be referred to. There is a strong desire to be accepted. If you look at people, for example, in society, they might dress a certain way, have their hair a certain way, wear certain clothes because they're imitating a certain celebrity or a certain sports athlete or, you know, someone that they admire, a mentor as they see it, someone that they admire in life, and so they want to look like that person. There's people who want applause and praise. They just want to hear, you know, all the adoration, bring on the nice compliments. Sometimes it's fear and intimidation. I seek the approval of people because I'm afraid of them. I'm afraid of their disagreements, and so I seek their approval so that I won't feel their scorn and feel their intimidation. Sometimes it's just sheer ignorance, because people just follow something blindly, not necessarily with any good reason. There's no legitimate reason. It's just what they do. We were talking about traffic on the way home in Seattle last night. Tim and Larissa and my dad were meeting together, and we were talking about traffic. And my dad was saying something about, it just doesn't make sense that people are doing this and that, the other thing in traffic. I said, that's because there is no sense to it. I mean, you're trying to make something logical out of something that is irrational, how people behave in traffic. It just doesn't make sense. If anyone's ever driven in traffic, you know that. Okay, so people show intellectual laziness sometimes. They don't think, they just go along. And sometimes they go along to get along. This is what Facebook is all about. Social media is all about. Snapchat and all these other things. They're just all about trying to, gain approval of men. And sometimes people are just choosing the path of least resistance. And this is not discipleship to Christ. You can't choose the path of least resistance and the path of that leads to heaven, because they go in different directions. So there's some reasons, that's all I'm saying, there's some reasons why people seek the approval of men. By the way, as far as men are concerned, we're really talking about your peers. We're talking about, as you see on the screen, your friends, your coworkers, your family members, sometimes even members of the church, even good people. But you're seeking their approval. Maybe you're seeking my approval. Why would you do that? But still, there might be someone seeking Chad's approval. Okay, well, if I was in charge of your salvation, I think that'd be a wise idea, but I'm not. So it's really not important that you seek my approval as much as you seek the one who does possess your salvation, and that would be God. Jesus sought God's praise, not men's. He sought God's approval, not popularity. He did what he knew was right and good, not what won him the most friends, the most praise, or the most attention. By the way, I do want to remind you that he died alone. There is a cost to this. There is a cost to seeking God's approval. Put simply, in John chapter 5, verse 41, he says, I do not receive glory from men, because he recognized that that is inferior and useless in comparison to what God offers. Paul puts it in this way in Galatians 1:10. He says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Being a follower of men is incompatible with being a follower of Christ. You have to choose between the two. Now, I know everyone knows this because you've been told this before, you've read this before, but knowing it and actually doing it are not always the same thing. I know everyone knows this, and then I see Christians in any congregation, and I'm sad to say this, but I see Christians who say on one hand, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm a disciple of Christ, and then I see them in their lives actually following after people because they want those people's approval. That can't continue, not if you want to be where Christ is now. Jesus did not speak with the authority of men, but he spoke with the authority of God. Now, he is the Son of God. He can speak on a level differently than you and I. But he also deferred to God's authority in all that he said. All false religion, as in all false religion, stems from listening to men instead of listening to God. Someone says, why are there so many churches, so many so-called Christian churches? The answer is simple, because there are actually so few actual disciples of Jesus and so many self-proclaimed authorities on the Word of God and on God himself and on religion and spiritual things. The number of man-made religions increases with the decrease in discipleship. As discipleship to Jesus decreases, man-made religion increases. As people depart from the authority of God, the authority of men becomes bigger and stronger and more familiar and seems to take on more credibility. Jesus never taught that. He never gave permission for that. In fact, he says he will destroy all that opposes his authority and his Father's authority. John chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. If you're still in John, let's read that. John chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. I want you to just think about what Jesus is saying. We give a lot of credit to Jesus about leading the way and being the teacher and so on, and rightly so. But here Jesus is saying, the only reason why I'm worth following is because I'm following the God of heaven, my Father. Everything he's showing me, that's what I'm doing. And I'm not doing anything but what he shows me. If he doesn't show it to me, I won't do it. I do only what the Father reveals to me. Well, what a great thing for us to do too. Whatever Jesus shows us, that's what we should do. Whatever Jesus doesn't show us, we should stay away from that. And whatever Jesus shows us is what we should be listening to and doing and nothing else. Jesus isn't asking us to do anything different than what he did. He expects us to listen to him, the teacher, because he also listened to him, to his Father who taught him. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he says, all authority has been given to me. He didn't take it himself. He didn't assume it himself. He received it legitimately from the Father in order to serve as our King and Redeemer. So Jesus isn't just kind of rushing on stage and saying, here I am, and by the way, I'm such a good person, I'm going to take over the kingdom, and there's no usurpation here, there's no forced or leveraged buyout, if you will. There's nothing here that suggests remotely that Jesus was inappropriately made the king, but everything was completely legitimate, a complete and legitimate transfer of authority. The only one Jesus does not have authority over is the one who gave him all authority, and that is the Father. So all these things here are describing Jesus, the Savior of the world, but also Jesus, the greatest disciple of the Father. And now the greatest disciple has not become the teacher of the Father, but he's become our teacher and our Lord because he has earned the right. He is credible. He is followable. I just made that up. And he is worthy of our attention. He is worthy of our consideration here in all things. Jesus taught and continues to teach us how to become a disciple of his. How do we do this thing called conversion? He teaches us how to live and grow as disciples in regarding lifestyle and transformation. He teaches us how to make disciples with regard to evangelism. So think about those three things that he taught us there. He taught us how to become disciples, how to live as disciples, and how to make disciples. That's what I've been saying for years as far as discipleship is concerned. That really is the ultimate mission of this church here, is all focused on discipleship. And evangelism is just the furthest ring of that mission there. That's why we're talking about becoming an evangelistic congregation has to do with all of us focusing on our part in that fullest extent of discipleship. His mission becomes our mission. Where did we learn that mission from? We learned it from him. We learned it from what he taught us. Remember what we said, disciple refers to a student or follower of the master. Anyone who is not a follower of Jesus but uses his name is not a disciple. He's something less. Jesus isn't saving people because they call themselves Christians. He just saves people who are actually his disciples. Jesus laid down the terms of discipleship. And if anyone refuses those terms, Jesus himself said a number of times, he cannot be my disciple. Just think about that. Jesus isn't saying, oh, I wish everyone would be my disciple on any terms as long as they call themselves my disciples, like the world seems to think, the religious world seems to think anyway. Jesus says, no, there are terms and conditions. You could still be religious. You could still go to church. You could still cite your Bible. You say your prayers. But you're not going to be where the master is if you don't follow where the master leads. And it takes a disciple to follow where the master leads. We know what disciple looks like because we can see Jesus in that role as a perfect example, as an excellent teacher and an excellent mentor. In fact, instead of just listening to sermons about Jesus being the perfect disciple, I invite you to read about him yourself in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read about Jesus yourself, and you'll see for yourself firsthand what Jesus did to make himself the greatest disciple. You know that the world is filled with frauds and fakes and phonies. You know that the world is filled with half-hearted and half-committed people. You know that the world is filled with spectators and onlookers. And what Jesus is looking for is something different than all that. The only ones who he will receive are those who are authentic, committed doers of his word. In other words, who are genuine disciples of the master. As we said earlier, the world seeks and takes the path of least resistance. But that path leads to heartache and misery and spiritual death and spiritual ruin. The world may not be feeling it yet, but it most certainly will as it leaves this place we call the world, as it leaves this earthly existence. Those people who follow that path will know assuredly that that path was the wrong one to take, and yet there will be nothing they can do about it then. What an awful predicament to be in. Jesus invites us to be on the narrow way that, yes, is filled with trials and responsibilities, but look at where it leads. This is a path that leads to joy. It is a path that leads to fellowship with God. It is a path that leads to spiritual life. It is a path that leads to spiritual success. Which path do you think you should be on? Seems obvious to me what anyone should choose given that. The disciples of the God of this world are on the wide path to destruction. The disciples of Jesus are on the narrow path that leads to life. The question we need to leave with you and myself is, what path are you on? What path am I on? What path are you on this morning? Who are you following? Whose approval are you seeking? Whose authority do you defer to? What kind of love do you show? What kind of servitude do you show? What does your life manifest? These are good questions to ask in regard to all that we've talked about this morning. If there's anyone here that is ready to become a Christian, we invite you to take that big step, to take that big step of great responsibility, but also that big step that leads to life. We invite you to do that if that is your desire. Or if you are a Christian and you just have not been walking with Jesus, your Lord and your teacher, well, I invite you to rethink that, strongly invite you to rethink that. Make that decision public if you need to by coming forward, if that is your desire, as we stand and sing the song that Richard has chosen for us.